screen too, but I don't know. Sometimes that feeling of the word open in your lap is kind of nice, right? We're in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning. 2 Corinthians 5, if you don't have a Bible and you want that sensation, there should be some in underneath the seats and somewhere around you, in front of you or next to you or maybe underneath you. And if you don't own one, please take that and consider that our gift to you, all right? So this morning, we're continuing our journey through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, and we're going to work through the second half of that fifth chapter. And we got through the first 9 verses last week, so we'll pick things up this morning in verse 10. We're going to do just that first verse, that one verse right now. It reads like this: "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." What a way to start the day. We dive right in, don't we? And if you recall from last week, Paul was kind of urging us to live intentional lives kind of absent from the flesh, so that we're present with the Lord, lives that generated joy and purpose in the people around us, right? Lives that are pleasing to God. And in classic Paul fashion, he now tells us one of the reasons why we should live intentional lives. We must all, I hope you saw that, all. Do you see room for exceptions in that word? I don't see any room for exceptions. Me neither. All must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Here's something that I think is universal. We generally, you tell me if you agree with the statement, we generally do better work when there is some accountability. And is that a fair statement? I think that's a fair statement. You know there's going to be an inspection of your work. You know that the boss is going to check your numbers. You know that someone is checking your call logs. Did you call who you were supposed to call? You know someone with authority is going to sit down and talk to you about what you did and how you did it. That generates an accountability. That generally makes us work better. And guess what? Paul just told us that we, as believers, will be held accountable by Christ. By Christ. Now, don't make the mistake here. This is not about whether you're in or out. Right? If you're heaven-bound or hell-bound, or as Stan would say, whether you're going to be in the smoking or non-smoking section, right? This is a word for the believers. In fact, you can see this in the rest of the verse, right? Because Paul tells us the purpose of this visit to the judgment seat. The purpose is so that each of us may be recompensed, rewarded, if you will, for our deeds in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or bad. And interestingly, the word used for bad is actually also translated as worthless. Worthless. So we have done either worthwhile things, good things, or we have done worthless things or bad things. Can we relate to that? Is that you guys too? All right. We can all look in that rearview mirror and see some things that we have done that would be considered good or worthwhile, and I'm sure all of us can also see some things that were worthless or bad. Now, I don't say that to comfort us, right? I don't want us to take some kind of comfort in the fact that, well, we're all in the same boat. See, God is well aware of all the things we have done, are doing, and will do. The judgment seat is not for us to kind of plead our case, but to literally simply stand before God and have this accounting of our actions. And I got a little bit of maybe bad news. I don't know. We cannot hide our sin from God. God is well aware of all the things we have done, are doing, and will do. We cannot hide our worthless deeds from God. You and I, we must appear before the judgment seat and be recompensed for our deeds. And my hope and my prayer for each one of us is that our retirement plan in heaven is filled with richness beyond measure. And I also hope and pray that we're not lacking in this area. I hope and pray we see the value of doing the will of the Father, to please Him, to follow Him in humble obedience. For Paul tells us this morning, there will be a day of accountability. Look with me now at verse 11. We get one of his therefore statements. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. And I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Therefore, Paul says, since we will give an account, this instills in me a healthy fear or reverence or awe of the Lord. And I do not want to disappoint him. So then, we persuade men, we preach the gospel, we tell men of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is one of the reasons, Paul says, we do what we do, to do the will of the Father, to prepare the hearts of men, to educate and disciple those who would listen, to show ourselves to be followers of Jesus Christ. Now, do not get this wrong, right? Paul is not looking to scare people into the kingdom of God. That's not his purpose. But it is important that we realize that there is a day of accounting. There is a day when Jesus will look us in the eye and then show us the value of our life's work. And Paul says, that motivates me to make something good of my life's work. And Paul says, it motivates me to motivate you. He wants our consciences to also be on alert and paying attention to our actions. Is this action of value or is it worthless? See, if we're honest, we're probably are not asking that question nearly enough. Is this action, is this thing I am about to do, is it valuable or is it worthless in the kingdom? I find myself trying to measure some things that are hard to measure. But there are some things, right? Some things that are very easy to measure. Coming here, fellowshipping with all of you, singing praises to our God and King, listening to sermons, reading His Word, spending time in prayer. It is easy to measure these things as valuable, as profitable, right? Others are not so easy. You know, watching the Red Sox or the Patriots, hard to measure. We need recreation and rest, right? Or am I justifying so that I can do what I want? I'm still working this out, at least until the playoffs are over. Not seriously, though, right? Can we see how each decision we make has the possibility of being valuable or maybe being worthless? We talked last week about sanctification. We said that change is a requirement of this sanctification process. And maybe here, God is calling us to make different decisions than we have been making, maybe for many years. Changing from worthless actions and activities to valuable actions and activities. And hear me on this, not for just our own sakes, but for the benefit, for the joy, for the purpose of letting others see Jesus in us. All right? Look now at verse 12. It says this, we are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, so that you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. So we need a little context here to understand what Paul is telling the believers in Corinth. See, we've said this before. Paul was always under attack. People were always questioning his credibility. They were always questioning his motives. And Paul has just told us what his motives are, right? They are to please God, to fear or revere the judgment seat of Christ, to see believers live intentional lives, to see unbelievers transformed and now following Jesus. And in verse 12, Paul is telling the believers in Corinth, you know my heart. You know my motivation. You know how much I love Jesus and how much I love all of you. This is not about looking good on the outside. This is not about a pat on the back. This is all about the transformation of lives. When someone speaks evil of me, you can refute them because you know the motivation of my heart. When someone speaks evil of me, you will know better because you know me. That's what Paul's saying. Last week, you saw me be pretty real with all of you, much more real than I intended. Much more raw than I expected, but that's okay. My heart is for you. You understand that? My heart is for you to all know that what I want for all of us is to see this walk, closer walk with God, closer tomorrow than you are today. And my hope for all of us is to find ourselves kind of in this right relationship with Christ, to believe and then act on this belief, right? And that's what Paul is calling the believer in Corinth to do in verse 12. Look now with me at verse 13. He says this, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you." This is my favorite verse this morning, and here's why. Paul is telling them, maybe you think we're crazy. That's what he's saying there. Maybe you think we're crazy. Maybe you think we're insane for how we have conducted ourselves. And yes, some may have, right? And think about this. Paul's opposers drag him out of the city and beat him until they think he's dead. What does Paul do? He gets up, dusts himself off, and heads right back into the city. Some might call that insane. Right? Yet, Paul knew the work of God was not yet completed in that place. God had more for him to do in that city. So while it may seem insane, Paul says it's for God. And the beauty is the Corinthians also knew the other side of Paul, right? The side where he teaches the people, where he guides them along, where he shows them a better way. Paul demonstrates in this discipleship, he demonstrates a sound mind. This discipleship is for them, for the people of Corinth, and really for us as well, right? We're reading this text 2,000 years later and being blessed by it, being taught by it. So what can we glean from that? Following Christ may look at times to be a little crazy. And at other times it might look completely sane. But God can use both conditions to His name's honor and glory. Isn't that right? A great scriptural example is John the Baptist. We've been looking in the Gospel of John in our Sunday school class, and we saw John the Baptist wandering around in the desert wearing clothing of camel hair and eating locusts and honey. Yet God uses what seems to be someone on the edge, someone on the fringe of society. He uses him to make the way straight for Jesus. The people came to John in droves. They came to be baptized for the repentance of their sins. Do you do this for a crazy man? No. See, God used John, and God can use us even in weird and seemingly crazy circumstances? Are we looking for him in those? And, see, God can also use us in the more normal, maybe mundane world of preaching and teaching and really everyday life. Right? Look with me now at verses 14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Some might find these two verses maybe a bit confusing, so we're going to break them down. First, Paul makes this broad statement that the love of Christ controls us. Man, I wish this were the case, right? 24/7, 365. But we know the sanctification process is not yet complete, right? Even the scriptures tell us that this is a process being worked through, right? He who begun this good work in us will be faithful to complete it. So Paul is really here, he's setting out a goal for us to strive toward. He is telling us, let the love of Christ control us. Remember the love of Christ in our coming and our going. And then he gives us the why. Paul is always quick to give us the why. Why would we have the love of Christ control us? Because it is through his love for us that we're forgiven. It is because of his love for us that we're saved. It is because of this love Christ has for us that we have been, by grace, adopted into the family of God. Now, Paul then takes this to the next level, reminding us that Christ died for all, including you and me. And then he says, therefore all died. What does he mean? He clarifies what he means in verse 15. We're still alive, but we are no longer to live for ourselves, but instead live for the one who died in our place and then rose again. One of the phrases I heard early and often from Pastor Earl Edgerly when we were down in Farmington, and I use it often myself right here in this pulpit, she says this: we must learn to die to self-rule and self-reign. This is exactly what Paul is saying in these verses. He's saying we no longer live for ourselves, meaning we no longer live to satisfy the flesh, to rule ourselves, if you will, to live like we are the king. But instead, we're to live under subjection to the true God and King. We do not rule, we do not reign, but God Almighty, through Jesus Christ, rules and reigns and will forevermore. So here's the deal. This is what heaven will be like for all eternity. So we might just as well get some practice time right here on this earth, right? Living under his headship. Look with me now at verses 16 and 17. Therefore, from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. So Paul here is describing the transformation process in the life of every believer. If you think this through with me, we can see what he is talking about. Let me ask everyone a really simple question. Do you or did you look essentially the same the day after God saved you as the day you did before? Did you look the same? Yeah, right? You didn't all of a sudden like grow a beard overnight or lose 30 pounds or anything like that, right? So Paul is telling us it is not enough to look at the outward appearance of men and women. And then Paul uses his own situation to set the example. I love this. Paul when his name was Saul, looked upon Jesus as an enemy. He was a Pharisee, right? In Paul's flesh, before he was transformed, Jesus and his followers were his enemies. Yet now, Paul sees Jesus for who he truly is, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Right? And then Paul shares with us this very important observation in verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. You look the same today as the day you were transformed, yet you are a new creature. And is that not exactly what Jesus told Nicodemus? You must be born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. A new birth, a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. The victory that Jesus had over sin and death is the very gift that Jesus gives to us. The victory is ours to claim. Jesus has broken the chains that keep us bound to sin. But here's the problem. Some of us, me included, can find ourselves holding on to some of these old things that really, really need to pass away. Right? They need to die. And in fact, there are times when we need to actively kill some of these things in our lives. We need to actively put these things to death. They do not go away on their own, right? And Paul here is encouraging us to grab onto this new life, grab hold of this new thing that Christ has given us, and leave behind the old things, the old ways, the old habits, the old attitudes that are contrary to the will and the way of God. Look with me at verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. I happen to think that this is one of the more important passages of Scripture in the Bible as it relates to the church, right? Paul starts out in verse 18 reminding us what the cross really represents. See, it's not just about forgiveness, right? And it's not just about salvation. The main reason that the cross had to happen was that God the Father wanted to be reconciled with his creation. That's you and me. And here's the problem. God the Father cannot look upon sin. And we are at birth a sinful creature. None are righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, in order to be reconciled with God, he sent his Son to die in our place, to pay the price, to pay the penalty for our sins. The purpose is reconciliation. A reestablishment, if you will, of our relationship with God. And we know what this looks like, right? We've been there. Someone wrongs us. And many times, if a price is not paid, it is very difficult to reestablish this relationship, isn't it? Whether it's through an apology, whether it's through some kind of recompense, kind of paying for that wrong, it's hard to reestablish what has been broken. I mean, that's in us, right? That righteousness is in us. We get that. But see, this is what Christ did for us. He, through his shed blood, reestablished what had been broken by Adam and every man and woman since Adam. Right? This is what we celebrated at the table this morning. The reconciliation of man to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now, before we press on and look at how verse 19 ends, so important. God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. You suppose that's important? Oh man, it is really important. Look with me in verse 20 to see where we go with this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And I love Paul's description of the saints. Did you know you're a saint? Everybody, you know you're a saint? That's important, you know, because sometimes in churches and in the pulpit even, we can talk about sin so much that we're just sinners. No, we're saints. Being sanctified, that's what that means, right? We are being sanctified. We're saints. So he describes us, he calls us ambassadors for Christ. Did you know that? You're an ambassador for Christ. We represent Christ. And he tells us one of our assignments as God's ambassador is to show others how to be reconciled to God. And we talked about this a bit last week, right? Paul is calling us to be intentional Christians, calling us to be a people of action. And here, the action he is calling us to is to be an ambassador for Christ. And this job requires, did you notice this? That we beg people on behalf of Christ to be reconciled with God. Do you think it's important? That's a big word. It's a three-letter word, but boy, does it mean powerful things, doesn't it, to beg somebody? I mean, that's pleading, that's urging, it's not casual. That means we're calling them to confession, we're calling them to repentance, we're calling them to believe on the very name of Jesus for the forgiveness of their sins. Now, one key way to do this is to work through reconciliation with each other. You hear me? I hope you heard me. One key way to do this is to work through reconciliation with each other. What a beautiful example we could set if we could understand what it truly means to be reconciled to each other. We're generally not very good at this, aren't we? And I get it. I get it, right? We've all been burned. We've all been hurt. And we all have the scars to prove it. But if we're going to be ambassadors for Christ, wouldn't it be good? Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be nice if we could demonstrate reconciliation in our own relationships? And can I tell you that the church traditionally has not been very good at this, have we? In fact, there's a saying out there that the church is the only organization that shoots its wounded. And it's kind of a chuckler, but there's some reality to it. The wounded, see, are the ones that have sinned and are in desperate need of reconciliation. Yet too often the church has pushed them away or worse, pushed them out. Instead, see, we need to consider what it looks like to work through restoration and reconciliation. We need to consider how this looks, how it feels, and what the end results are supposed to be. I've not seen many people or many churches master this, but man, we've got to try, right? We've got to try. We've got to make the effort, for we are to be ambassadors for Christ. Look with me now at the last verse of the chapter, verse 21. He says this: He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. I love that. It's in one verse. In one verse, Paul preaches the gospel, right? The good news of Jesus Christ. God the Father made Jesus the Son, who knew no sin. God made Him to take on the sins of the whole world so that we sinners, every single one of us, could be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, able to stand before God, able to be reconciled to Him, able to be in right relationship with God. I did nothing to deserve this. You did nothing to deserve this. It is out of God's great love for us that this has happened. And the reason we can and should reconcile with those who have wronged us is because God reconciled with us even though we have wronged Him over and over and over again. Right? I've had people say to me, I can't forgive them. They've just hurt me too bad. What have we done to Jesus? What have we done to God in our lifetime? Yet He stands ready to forgive us. Yes, I know we are afraid of being a doormat. We're afraid of being taken advantage of. We're afraid of being used. I get that. Let me ask you a really simple question. So what? Does that excuse us from being an ambassador for Christ and offering a path to reconciliation? I don't think it does. Think about probably the ultimate example. Think about Jesus, right? He's hanging on the cross at Calvary. And He's looking over the crowd, the very people who put Him there. And what does Jesus say to the Father? He says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them, for they know not what they do." To be an ambassador for Christ is to carry His message. Are we ready to forgive them, for they know not what they do? Are we ready to work towards reconciliation even when the path looks hard? And I hope we are. I hope we realize that the battle here is not ours alone, but we have the Helper to lead, guide, and direct as we walk this very, sometimes very difficult path. As a new creature, where the old is past, old wounds, old attitudes toward those who have hurt us, old reactions to these same old hurts, those old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. So let's live in the new and cast aside the old, because this is where God wants us to live, right? In the newness of life. Let's pray this morning. Oh, Father, we're grateful for Your word this morning. We're grateful for this new life You have offered us. We're grateful, Lord, that we can take all the old and lay it all at the foot of the cross. May we not be quick to pick it back up. May we lay it at Your feet and leave it there. May we empty ourselves of ourselves, all those old hurts, all those old wounds, all those old sins, all those things, Lord, that grieve You. May we empty ourselves of all of that junk so that You may fill us with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, You're in the transforming business. You're in the change business. Lord, may we be ready to change. May we be willing to change. May we be Your ambassadors. And we pray these things in the precious name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.